All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Today is Ash Wednesday. It's also St. Valentine's Day, commemoration of Valentine Martyr. We will pray, and then I'll read a little blurb about St. Valentine. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you despise nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create in us new and contrite hearts, that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you full pardon and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
So from the Treasury of Daily Prayer, for the commemoration of Valentine, martyr. A physician and priest living in Rome during the rule of Emperor Claudius, Valentine became one of the noted martyrs of the 3rd century. The commemoration of his death, which occurred in AD 270, became part of the calendar of remembrance in the early Church of the West. Tradition suggests that on the day of his execution for his Christian faith, Valentine left a note of encouragement for a child of his jailer written on an irregularly shaped piece of paper. This greeting became a pattern for millions of written expressions of love and caring that now are the highlight of Valentine's Day in many nations. So, Valentine's Day. I don't know what that the irregularly shaped piece of paper looked like. Maybe it was a tomato or... Yeah. Well, you'd like to think it's a heart, but maybe it was a shoe or a sandal. With yeah. I don't know. Really got it all wrong. Yep. All right. Today we're looking at the resurrection of the dead. So the handout that I have is a lot of it, most except for the first page with a couple of things on that, is just a bunch of Bible passages that we'll look at, and we'll read through a lot and kind of discuss some of those. So as we're looking at then the resurrection of the dead, we know that our foundation for understanding and seeing about the resurrection of the dead rests securely in God's word. So let's turn to Matthew 22 for a minute, and we're going to look at verses 23 to 33, and it kind of gets us into this discussion about the resurrection. So Matthew 22, 23 to 33. If you don't have a Bible, there's one over there, or you can look it up. Everybody seems to look it up on their phone now, too. Matthew 22, 23 to 33. Wait a second while everybody gets there. Bob, you're giving me a look. Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, you're giving me a... Oh, well, that's fair. Yeah. Yeah. All right. It's always interesting as a pastor, you know, when you look at people, right, and that sometimes they don't try to make contact with you, and you can just stare at people randomly while you're preaching and make them really uncomfortable, you know, if you just stare at them. Especially when you're saying something in a sermon. You know, if you really want to make somebody squirm, you just stare right at them. You know, and like they think you're talking about them when they're really talking about you, you know, those things or whatever. But then they give you looks back, too. That's the thing, you know. They'll just kind of make faces at you. That's what, when we were learning in homiletics class in seminary, when you're learning how to preach, it's terrible because when your friends are up there doing, so you write a sermon, then you have to preach it, and then, you know, you just lay into each other, you know, just you're merciless about how terrible the preaching is. Well, it is really terrible at that point because you're learning how to do it. But then when you're friends, you just want to, whatever. But then, too, you get up there and you're just making faces while he's trying to preach and take this seriously, you know. And maybe that is good practice. But all right, so verse 23 in Matthew 22. The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had an heir. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. For as the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, this is in the context of the different groups coming to Jesus and trying to test him and whatnot. But as we look at verse 29 there, we see that Jesus rebukes them, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He says this to the Sadducees, who doubt the resurrection. So as we think about death, as we think about dying, we look at the resurrection and we see that it's connected both to the scriptures and the power of God. Both of those things. So we look at the scriptures to teach us about the resurrection, and we see the power of God at work and even raising the dead. And that's a wonderful thing as we consider what God does throughout the scriptures and what he does even for us now as we think about and ponder death, even our own death, that God raises the dead. All right? So let's look at then on the first page to the resurrection in the Old Testament. So as we start looking at the resurrection in both the Old and the New Testament, we'll see kind of different instances of how it's used. But I went through today, I was working on this, and I just picked different examples of different uses of it in both Old and New Testament as we kind of just look at what this kind of just teaches about what is going on here. But even back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we hear this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, where is the resurrection mentioned in that? Well, if you remember, when we start looking at death, we started off by talking, what are the causes of death, right? The causes of death, we think about the devil coming into this world, we think about man's sin and all of these things like that. So when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the answer to death. And where is that found? That's found what? In Christ. The promise of Jesus. So already in this passage, there is a confession of the resurrection. This passage from 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, right? That's what that word, that's oftentimes Genesis 3:15 is called that. Our daughter Evangeline is named after the word for the gospel. So the Proto-Evangelium. I included for this passage here this quote from Johann Gerhardt. And he kind of, I think, sums this up nicely, and then he quotes Luther. "From this, our first parents and their descendants could draw the conclusion of the resurrection of the dead with good reason, for the crushing of the serpent's head is to destroy the works of the devil," 1 John 3:8. "But not only sin, but also the wages of sin, namely death, both temporal and eternal, belong to the works of the devil. So if the woman's seed was to bruise the serpent's head, then surely he would also destroy death. If he was to break the power of in kingdom of Satan, surely he would overcome death, because the devil holds the power over death." And so Luther writes in his Genesis lectures, "Redemption from the law, sin, and death are included in this statement. The clear hope of the resurrection and an invitation to a second life after this one is also displayed. For if he is to crush the serpent's head, then surely he will abolish death. If death is abolished, the merit of death is also abolished, that is sin. If sin is abolished, then the law is also abolished with respect to its curse." So then, to talk about the resurrection, as we start looking at this, we see that first, death must be answered for, which goes back to its causes, right? That the promise of the Lord coming to bruise the head of the serpent is also a promise that death will be overcome, because Jesus will overcome the causes of death, sin and the devil. And the Lord will give life where life has been taken. And so he talks about then too the hope of the resurrection. So hope and the resurrection go often together. And we'll see that when we get especially to like 1 Corinthians 15. But just kind of as a reminder, we use hope in a different way than the scriptures talk about it. Hope is not wishful thinking, right? On Sunday, people were hoping the Chiefs would win. Not necessarily us, but we're not against the Chiefs, but, well, her brother was hoping the Lions were going to win a couple of weeks ago, but that's more like Bon Jovi's living on a prayer, but. So hope is a certain thing. So there's certainty in the hope of the scriptures. So the hope of the resurrection is trust in the promises. So to hope in the resurrection that you will be raised from the dead, to have that hope is to trust those promises that it will be. It's not wishful thinking. I'm like, well, that'd be nice if that would happen, or I don't know if it will happen. No, you know it will happen, right? Your hope, your Christian hope, is a sure and certain thing. So when you hear that in connection with the resurrection and the scriptures, those two things go together. Does that make sense? I mention that too because our second daughter, Anastasia Hope, her name is the Resurrection Hope. So we named her that because those two things go together. All right, so hope in the resurrection. All right, so now then, if we go then even to Genesis 4, another passage. Now here then is what? The first murder. When Cain kills Abel. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So like this first one from Genesis 3:15, where's the resurrection in that? Well, this one here, Luther has really interesting comments. But before that, Hebrews 11:4 gives us this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel still speaks, even though he died. Well, what does he mean by that? So Luther comments on this passage in all of Genesis chapters 1 through 4. So from creation, even after the fall, and you have then Cain and Abel, and all four of those chapters in Genesis. So Luther says this, let us consider the excellent theological doctrine and comfort, namely that the Lord inquires about Abel who was dead. This plainly indicates the resurrection of the dead, inasmuch as God declares himself to be the God of Abel who is dead, and inquires about Abel who is dead. From this passage we may draw the very sound argument that if there were no one to take care of us after this life, no inquiry would have been made about the slain Abel. Right? So if Abel just... if he doesn't continue on, who cares about him, right? What's the point? But God inquires about Abel, who has been removed from this life. He does not want to forget him. He keeps him in mind and asks where he is. Therefore, God is the God of the dead. That is, therefore, the dead to live and have a God who cares for them and preserves them in a life that is different from the physical one in which the saints are afflicted. So then, Luther writes, the burden of these first four chapters is that we should believe that after this life there is a resurrection of the dead and eternal life through the seed of the woman. This is the lot of the godly and those who believe, who in this present life endure hardships and are exposed to violence at the hands of all men. To the ungodly, on the other hand, are given the riches and power of the world, of which they make use against the true church. So Luther then is drawing us even after the fall into sin, after this promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and even after you have this first murder in this world, which is a brother killing his own brother, his own flesh and blood, that there is even, we see that God is the God of the living, and God promises this resurrection even as he, you know, as all of this stuff is unfolding, right? So then jumping ahead to Genesis 12, 18, 22, 26, 28, we see these promises of the Messiah come through as well. So the promise of a Messiah who is going to come from the seed or descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is set forth in these words, that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. This blessing is set opposite the curse into which the entire human race is subject, and thus it contains both a removal of evil things and the addition of good things. Therefore, since temporal and eternal death belong to the curse that sin introduced, surely a deliverance from death through a resurrection unto life is also contained in the word blessed. So this idea then, so even as we have these cursing, we have these promises that God promises even over and above those things, that as the whole world has fallen in sin, that the nations of the world will be blessed, or the God's people will be blessed through the one who is promised as to be the Messiah, right? There's blessing and life over and above curse and death. So now then, jumping into Exodus, in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. Now Jesus then brings up this passage in reference to the resurrection. So in Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Mark 12, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Right? So Jesus then is saying, so about people being raised from the dead, haven't you heard that God is God of the living? So why would you deny the resurrection of the dead if God is the God of the living? That's what he does, even as he himself is living and he himself gives life, right? That's who God is. Remember, he gives life, he is living. And even as we face death, he gives life in the midst of death. Luke 20, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus tells us, those are the words of Jesus there from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus uses those specifically in reference to the resurrection. So we're going to see something then about the very nature of God, the very power of God, how God works is connected with the resurrection. It's a part of who he is. It's part of what he does. And it's part of what he has done, too. As we'll see. All right? So now going on. Was there, Eileen, you had a question? Yeah.
Okay. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
So God is over the living.
Uh-huh.
But not over the dead. So consequently, we don't really die.
Well, yeah, so what he's saying, sorry, were you going to say more to that?
No.
Okay, so let me back up. What do you mean we don't really not die?
That your body's going to die.
Uh-huh, right.
And everything.
Uh-huh.
But your soul won't.
Right, uh-huh. Yeah, we talked about that last week, right? So we as Christians, we have that first physical death, but we don't have that second death. Right? Yeah, and that's what we talked about, the immortality of the soul. Right? So God has created, so your soul continues living. Right? So in that way, right, we don't die. And even as Jesus will say in John's gospel, even though we die, we live. And whoever believes in me will live and not die. Right? So in that regard, you're right, we don't die. Now we do die in a physical sense because the wages of sin is death, but as a Christian, you don't die eternally because you belong to Christ. Right? And God is the God of the living. Does that make kind of how we... Yeah, is that what you were saying? Yeah? Yep. Dave.
So all souls live.
Right. Uh-huh. So, even unbelievers.
Right.
Yeah.
That's
what it means. Yeah. Yeah. So unbelievers, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, too, about how they go down to be where the devil and his angels have been consigned, and they'll be sealed on the last day. But they don't cease to be. It's not an annihilation, right? But they use the language of torment, you know, punishment, those things like that. So even on the last day, as we talk about the resurrection of the dead, it's not just believers that raise from the dead. Even unbelievers raise from the dead. But for us, our bodies and souls are united to live with God in the new creation. Unbelievers, their bodies and souls are united to be in eternal condemnation, right? Yeah, so that when God has created our souls continue to be even life everlasting, just different destinations, right? And remember, and where's hell? It's in Michigan, right? We learned that too. Yep. And heaven is in Michigan. Yes, you said that too. Supposedly, but all right. Okay, so Job, getting to some passages from Job. Job 13. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Right? So even though he dies, he's saying, even though God would kill me, what? I will argue my ways to his face. I'll see him. Right? It's interesting. Job 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Right? The renewal, this new life would come. Excuse me. Job 19, 25 to 27, this passage. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Right? There's that. We hear that often at Easter. We hear it at funerals. Yet in my flesh I will see God. There's that bodiliness to it, right, that he talks about. Johann Gerhardt comments on this word redeemer in this passage. He says, from the word redeemer, which is proper to Christ, because it denotes the kind of vindicator who is both joined by blood to those who will be redeemed and also pays a price for the redemption. But now if the word redeemer is particularly meant to indicate the promised Messiah and at the same time his resurrection, which not only the very term, but also the individual parts of the description and a comparison of other passages clearly show, then this text cannot be explained as a general reference to God restoring health, but rather it must be explained as a particular reference to the benefit of Christ raising as a man from the dust of the earth. Or rising as a man from the dust of the earth, right? This resurrection connotated with even the Jesus as our Redeemer, our Lord, who has bought us back from sin, death, and the devil, he will even raise us up just as he is risen. Psalm 3. Remember, when you quote the Psalms, you quote Psalm. It's not Psalms 3:5. Psalm. Anybody ever buy eggs from Aldi? And you open it up, and they have a psalm. It says Psalms. And they quote it, and that drives me nuts. But you know where those eggs are from? Yes, that is true. That's where the farm it says in there. So, yeah. So pet peeve of mine: when you quote psalm from the Psalms, it's Psalm, right? Psalm 3, verse 5. Psalm: I lay down and sleep. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This idea of waking again. I didn't include this in this because I think it's relative enough from just the passages that I picked. So when we talk about resurrection, then two different words that we think about waking again. Because you remember, what's the most common phrase for death in the scriptures for Christians?
Sleep.
Yeah. Waking again. You also hear rising up, right? We have that phrase. And the word in Greek for the resurrection actually means to stand up. So anastasis is the word for resurrection. Like our daughter Anastasia means to stand up. Stand up again. Stand up. In German, it's aufstehen. You know, stand up. So what does resurrection mean? Stand up. Right? And just it's vivid. Like, stand up. Like, okay. All right.
So, yeah. The death of Jesus on the cross, is that kind of like you, when the people came out of their graves, is that kind of how you picture it, just like them standing up out of the graves?
Yeah. I mean, the image that we get, right, the people coming out of their graves, like standing up out of their graves and walking out. But, I mean, you know, when we'll talk about funerals and stuff later, but people are buried facing east, because there's this image of, right, Jesus talks about just as the sun rises in this language, so that you think about the day of resurrection when Jesus returns, everybody stands up in their grave and faces the Lord. Unless you're buried to the west and then you stand up. There you go. get turned around like, wait, what? Oh, all right, you know. But that's why they're purposeful like that, because you stand up in your grave. There's some countries and some that have some Eastern Orthodox roots, like they'll bury even bishops standing in the grave like that, even standing up. Now, I don't know how they do that, but they've done that before. But that language of waking up and standing up, right? That's, I mean, literally what the word for resurrection means. All right. Psalm 16, 9 to 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So when I awake, like satisfied with your likeness. This idea even of God's likeness with that. Page 3, Psalm 68, 20. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Psalm 90, verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So as we think about Ash Wednesday today, and you have that reminder of remember you are dust and to dust return, but we also have this, so God returning us to dust, but also God returning us back to himself too. You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But he also then is the one who even raises up. So God is, you know, does all these things. Let's see, what else? The Psalms. 1 Samuel 2, 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Isaiah 25, 7 to 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So here, not specifically mentioning the resurrection, but this physicalness to it, that God will wipe away tears, that God this vivid image with that. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall what? Rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Quite a vivid image there. Isaiah 66, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, surrender his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. So there's this day of judgment connected with this, but what? We also see that your bones shall flourish. This idea of bones flourishing, or bones giving, having life to them again. Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Kind of this language of death here. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So even kind of a spiritual language that gets used there, but this God restores. God gives back. God gives what has been lost. That's what God does. Ezekiel 37, that famous passage with the Valley of the Dry Bones. Daniel 12, as many of those who sleep in the dusty earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds very much like the Athanasian Creed. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. What does that sound like? Sound like anything? Sounds like what?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection of who?
Christ.
Yeah, Jesus, right? So wait a minute, you're telling me that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and the God who raises up Jesus, and the God who then promises these same things to us. You're trying to tell me that? Okay, all right, that's good. Hosea 13, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So St. Paul applies this to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at that in a few minutes. You know, right? Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? You know, so So Eileen, are you trying to tell me then too that St. Paul knew the Old Testament and he applies the Old Testament in the New Testament and applies it to us too?
Whatever.
Yeah, all right. Huh, how about that? It's like this stuff isn't made up, but it's actually true. How about that? Malachi 4, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So one of the things that we see then connected with the resurrection of the dead is also this connection to the last day too. Now there are other passages too that I did include in these ones that I put on this handout that connect it with judgment. There's a couple, I guess, in the New Testament that I did include. But right, the final judgment, the raising of the dead on the last day, kind of all of those things come together. So if you remember when we talk about a theology of the end times, it's just like we confess in the creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, right? I believe in the resurrection, the life everlasting, you know, all of these things, it happens, right? It's not like having to decipher all these things. It just, the Lord returns, the dead raise, there's the final judgment, we live with him forever, right? That's the theology of the end times that the scriptures teach us. Is it complicated? No, it's not really that complicated. It's just, that's what it is, right? Okay, so any comments about the Old Testament there? There's other ones I just, rather than spend like, you know, 30 pages of just different ones that kind of allude to it, or even kind of just different things, I just picked some. Yeah, Dave.
Not a question, but I remember first coming to the Lutheran church and there was talk about Christ's resurrection and the word about, and he descended into hell. Mm-hmm. And so I remember asking Pastor Lang, I said, okay, so we die, we go to hell for a couple days and then we come back up, because I'm thinking, boy, that'd be pretty scary. You're down there and wondering, okay, am I down or am I up? But he said, no, that's not the case,
right.
But I can just remember asking that question.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, no, yep, it's you, when you die as a Christian, you go right to be with the Lord, yeah. All right, the resurrection in the New Testament. So the New Testament clearly teaches the resurrection of the dead. So we kind of see kind of how it's done in two ways in the New Testament. The first, whatever. Somebody likes to be the center of attention, says his dad who's standing up in front of everybody. But we see Jesus himself speak about it, and then we see the apostles. So it's both Jesus and the apostles speak to these things. It's not just... not that we would ever do this. You know, some people try to set Paul against Jesus, for instance. That's a false dichotomy. But we have the testimony about the resurrection, even by Jesus himself and by his apostles. We have it, you know, all throughout. So just kind of, we see those, both of those things. So Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valued than the sparrows. Now compare this for a second with 1 Samuel 14:45. I think I put the right passage in there, where Saul wants to kill Jonathan. Somebody have that passage for us? 1 Samuel 14:45. It's also in 2 Samuel as well, but 1 Samuel 14:45. Somebody want to read that for us?
Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die.
So there's this connection with the hairs on his head and him living. So now it's interesting that Jesus mentions in the context of fearing the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, but God actually, what about us? That even the hairs on our head are numbered. Kind of this idea of life connected with God's care for us And I don't know, just kind of an interesting passage to compare that with. Matthew 12, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus is speaking about his resurrection with them, you know, the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, the Lord will be in the belly of the tomb and will burst forth from that, even as Jonah was vomited out of the fish. The tomb will be vomiting our Lord out. Luke 14, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now that's a whole other side topic about what does that mean with some of those things, but resurrection, right? We have that there. John 5 is ripe. John 5 and 6 ripe with resurrection language. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming with all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Boy, that sounds a lot like Daniel 12, doesn't it, too? It's almost like Jesus knew the Old Testament. How about that? John 6, 39 to 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So now, here, we see something about the character of God. What does Jesus tell us is the will of God in this passage? And the second part of that. This is the... Yeah, what?
That everyone that looks on him and believes
in him. Right. Yeah, so what is God's will for your life? That he will raise you from the dead. That's God's will. God desires that you would be raised from the dead. Now you think about that, that's quite an astonishing thing that tells us something about how God looks at us, right? Even as we face death, God doesn't just say, "Oh man, too bad, they died, just missed that one." No. Even as we die, God says, "No, I will raise you up on the last day. I will raise you up. That's my will that I want for you." It's kind of like at the beginning of the confession absolution service, too. The person asks the pastor, "Please pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will." Right? So what is God's will? That your sin is forgiven. So the pastor, he's under orders to to speak that word of forgiveness to God's people, because that is the will of God, that he forgive your sins. And just as it's his will to raise you from the dead. All right, John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I love that text, that draws him. That's the language then too of a fisherman that throws a net over the side, and you think about the disciples where they couldn't pull it in, right? It was breaking, but it's this idea of like, the Greek verb that's used there is this, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father just like drags him to himself, you know? That's a great conversion text too. You know, here we are conceived and born into sin, born enemies of God, and yet God brings us almost kicking and screaming to himself in order to save us, because that's his will, right? That he would save us. Let's see, John 11, Martha said to him, different Martha, not that Martha, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So I linked your comment, right? So do we die? Well, not really, in a sense, because we live even though we die. And just as it is the will of God to raise us up on the last day, Jesus himself says, "I am the resurrection." So it's his will to raise us up, and he himself is the resurrection. So the same God who is the God of the living, the God who is the God of life, the God who is the way, the truth, and the life, the God who wants to raise us up, is also the same God who is resurrection itself. It's like Jesus is God. Huh. Yeah, how about that? All right. I'm being sarcastic in a good way. Right? All right, John 6:54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So wait a minute. Not only does Jesus talk about the Father raising us up, but who also will raise us up? The Son, right? So are Jesus and the Father one? Yeah. It's like there's a triune God involved in the resurrection. How about that? Gee, where's another place that talks about resurrection and the Trinity? Where is that? That we've been buried with him in baptism. And that the name of the triune God has been placed upon us. So it's almost like baptism is connected to the resurrection. Huh. How about that? All right. John 14. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So look at that too. Because what? I live. I'm just going to keep on going. No, you will live. So because Jesus lives, we will live. So there's the words of Jesus himself from some samplings of the gospel. Not only can teaching us about that he will raise from the dead, but the implications of that is that means that we will raise from the dead. And the implications too that this is what he actually wants of us, and it's his act that does that. God raises us up from the dead. Any comments, questions on that? No? Good stuff. I think this is about a good place to stop, and then we can get into Acts, because we'll look at a fair amount in 1 Corinthians 15. One of the passages I have left here is just the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. So it's a good stopping point. So we'll pick up next time with Acts 23, and we'll look at Paul, being accused before the Jewish leaders. And one of the things that they're coming after him is for teaching the resurrection. And then we'll look at then these other passages in the epistles and in Hebrews and in Revelation about the resurrection as well. Okay? Alrighty?
Thank you.
All right. Yep, thank you.